of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We're going to be reading today verses 16 through 22, through the end of the chapter here. If you're using a pew Bible, our passage is on page 554. Once again, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, beginning here in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The preacher says this: "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So we are back with the vanities. The preacher has left them at the end of chapter 2, and after some poetry and after some prose, we see that the preacher here returns back to the vanities that will take place throughout not only this section here in chapter 3, but also will carry us through chapter 4. To bring you up to speed, in case you have missed some of our time together in the evening working through Ecclesiastes, the preacher, up until this point, has walked us through a number of different topics, a number of different themes, from work to time to finding fulfillment in the limited time that you and I have here on earth. And this morning, with this second catalog of vanities beginning, we turn to the topics of justice, the righteous and the wicked, death, and the question of everlasting life. As you and I have seen time and time again throughout our time together in Ecclesiastes, is that the preacher gives us permission to ask the hard questions that you and I face in this life as we toil under the sun. And really, this passage is no different than what has come prior to it as we cover these difficult topics, as we've just mentioned, of justice, of righteousness, and wickedness, death, and everlasting life. Of all that the preacher has covered so far, I think really this set of topics and themes that we find here at the end of chapter 3 might be the most controversial that you and I see taking shape in our own day and in our own culture. Notions of justice, who is and is not righteous, who is and is not wicked, are cultural hot topics of our age. And this can be a challenge for us, especially as Christians who are trying as best we can to give an answer to these problems from a biblical perspective. Like I said, I think this set of topics that the preacher touches on here, more than what has come in the first three chapters, really hits a nerve in our culture. The question I have is this new? Are Christians living in the 21st century America unique in this struggle on these cultural hot topics? I will say no, that is not the case. And my hope here is to show you that this is encouraging because the church throughout its history has wrestled through these types of questions and these types of problems. I think so often for us in the church, we can be discouraged to see the problems that we are facing and to think that they are so unique, so challenging, that there is nowhere for us to turn. And yet, if we look through the history of the church, we find thoughtful Christians giving good answers to these types of questions. And to show this to be true, I want to give you one example of many. And I want you to hear what John Chrysostom has to say in relation to this passage. If you're unfamiliar with John Chrysostom, he is a 4th century church father. He ministered in Constantinople, and he is also one of Calvin's favorites to quote. And I want you really to hear what he says here in relation to this passage. And I want you to remember that he is writing in the 300s. And he's writing from Constantinople, a non-Western context. Here's what he says. Quote, "Notice what happens even today." He's speaking on this passage here in Ecclesiastes. "Many people find fault with God. Many people claim that he is unjust. Many that he does not exercise providence. It is therefore when God gives them each their due, as the times require, then he will bring out their ignorance." Notice here how Chrysostom sees the problems of his day to be somewhat similar, akin to what you and I face in our own day. People have a problem with God because they assume, due to their own experience, that he must be unjust. So this problem is not new. This is an age-old scenario. And to take a quote here from the preacher, there is nothing new under the sun when we dive into the topics that we face in our own culture that can bring about such polarizing responses like justice and righteousness and wickedness and even the topic of death. This is not a new problem for the church to wrestle through. So what are we trying to accomplish here this morning? As has been the case, my argument throughout our time in Ecclesiastes is that not only does the preacher give us permission to ask the hard questions of this life with brutal honesty, and at times what we even see is asking these types of questions with language that is not even remotely pious. But what we find here is that you and I, as we ask these types of questions, as we wrestle through these types of topics, is the fact that the Christian faith and the hope of the gospel is the only means that provides us a true and satisfying answer to all of the absurdity that we face in this life under the sun, even with the hard questions surrounding justice and death. So this is our focus here this morning, to examine the preacher's words on these questions surrounding justice and death. And to do this, we are going to look at 3 points of reflection. The first will be sin and injustice. Our second point will be sin and justice. And our third point will be sin and death. So our first point here, sin and injustice. Verse 16 gives us the paradox of what the preacher is experiencing. Moreover, the preacher writes, "I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." What's happening here as we look at verse 16 is that the preacher is experiencing this type of cognitive dissonance between the way things are supposed to be and the experience that he has of the opposite actually taking place. Things are not working the way that they ought to work, specifically with the question of justice and righteousness. If you and I were to look at the other writings of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, we find this ideal of the way that things ought to go according to the path of wisdom. And one example of where we see this, specifically with this focus on righteousness and wickedness, is Proverbs 4. It's verses 18 and 19. Listen to what Solomon says here. Here he writes, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." What Solomon's pointing out here is really the ideal. The righteous prosper in the light. The wicked go down that path of darkness. What we find here is that this is the path of Proverbs. This is the way that things ought to work. If you go down that path of righteousness, what should you expect? You should expect to prosper. The language there, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter and brighter. You can hear the idealism of Solomon here. If you go down the path of wickedness, you end where? In darkness and despair. But what the preacher's saying here in Ecclesiastes, remember, same person, different response, is that when the preacher looks around, the opposite seems to be taking place. In the place where justice and righteousness should be enacted, there's the legal language here, what is he seeing taking place? The preacher sees wickedness prospering. In order to understand these two opposing ends of the spectrum here with the preacher and the book of Proverbs, is to note that for us to understand what Ecclesiastes is intending to do here is to see that this book in particular has this task of giving us the ability to understand and express the absurdities that we face in this life. We can see the ideals of Proverbs, but when you look out into the world, more often than not, what does it seem to be that's taking place? It's not that the righteous are prospering. It's the wicked. We must be honest in our acknowledgement that this world is one that is filled with injustice. And that at times it may even seem to be the case that the wicked are prospering and there is simply no end in sight for their prosperity. Along with absurdity, the preacher gives us the language to express the fact that due to sin's entrance into the world, things are not the way they ought to be. And this really is the cognitive dissonance that we see the preacher expressing here in verse 16. He knows the way that things ought to be, and as he looks out in his own experience, he finds the opposite to be the case. And he expresses this reality here in verse 16. And what we find the preacher doing throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes is giving us this language to express the fact that things are not the way they ought to be, especially in the case of justice, righteousness, wickedness, and injustice. In our next point, I want to look at how the Christian faith actually provides an answer to this problem. But what I want us to do now, given the cultural moment we find ourselves in, where the topics of justice and injustice are relevant, is to kind of set out or lay a foundation for why the Christian faith actually provides the best response to the sin-induced injustice we so often see in this world. And I want to do this by way of contrast. We have two examples here. If you take a purely secular worldview towards this issue here that the preacher is talking about, towards the issue of justice, the logical end to this really is seen in the fact that all justice is relative. It's all relative. There is no objective standard by which justice is to be measured. And thus, the end result can only be a subjective standard that society agrees to when it comes to these issues of justice. Moreover, the view of justice from a purely secular standpoint can only be social and temporal. There is no view of eternity. There is no lasting view, and from this perspective, ideas of justice must be shaped and reshaped by society over and over and over again because it is a relativistic system. It's one option we have here. I hope you see from the argument, I don't agree with that, okay? Just to be clear. If you take a different view towards justice from maybe one of the other major world religions, you as well fall short. From an Eastern or Hindu perspective, and I'm really kind of taking the appropriated view of that religion as we find it here in the West sort of subsumed into New Age type movements. You find yourself in that realm of karma. And what's interesting as it's appropriated by the West is that this view of karma is viewed positively. Do good and good comes back to you, but in its original context, it is a drastically negative system. You find yourself in the realm of karma, the endless cycle of birth and rebirth where you alone must pay for your actions. It's the endless cycle of the law of cause and effect with no end in sight. Justice here resides in one's own ability to free themselves from this system. These are just two examples of many that we find in our own day that hold out a dramatic amount of influence over our own society's discussions on these types of topics. But what you and I find here is that the preacher has more to say. With this, we turn to our second point this morning, sin and justice. Moving from this paradox that we see here by the preacher in verse 16, we then come to verse 17. The preacher writes, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. If the poetry of chapter 3 teaches us anything, is that there is a time and a place for everything. And the preacher here sees this connection to be true when it comes to his understanding of God and justice. Remember the verse prior to this, verse 16. The preacher looks out and by his own eyes, he perceives via experience that things are not going the way that they ought to go. There's a disconnect there between the view of righteous and wicked that he has penned in the Proverbs to the penmanship we find here in Ecclesiastes. And yet in verse 17, what we find is this resounding statement when it comes to our understanding of God and justice. What you and I find when we open the pages of the scriptures is that the God of the Bible is a God of perfect justice. Our shorter catechism describes God in this way, that in his being, that's the language that's used there, this points to his attributes, who he is in his essence. God is what? Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And these are not just pieces of a pie, that when they all come together, it makes up one God. This is so far from the case. God is not 10% wisdom and 10% power and 25% justice and 30% goodness, and I'm not good at math, so I forgot where I left off, whatever percentage left of truth. That is an incorrect way to understand who God is. God is his attributes. And this is the case when it comes to understanding God and justice. God is the alone perfect standard of justice because he himself is that very attribute. And when we see the preacher here speaking of God judging the righteous and the wicked, God here is executing his perfect will. His perfect will towards this very end. As I said, God alone is the very standard for justice. And what we find here is that God's word elaborates for us these categories of the righteous and the wicked. And it's due to sin and being apart from Christ that you and I, all of us, we are all in the category of the wicked. Apart from God's grace alone that has been given to us freely by faith. For those who are in Christ, we are made righteous. This is not a righteousness that comes from ourself. The Apostle Paul elaborates on that in pretty much every single New Testament book he writes. This is not a righteousness of our own merits or achievements. This is a righteousness that comes from Christ alone. And the judgment that the preacher points to here is, in fact, that final great day of judgment where the righteous in Christ, that's important to note there, the righteous who are in Christ are vindicated, and the wicked receive the punishment that they deserve. But now, as we reside anticipating this great day, the people of God then, seeing that justice is an attribute of God, and we as image bearers of God are called to live according to that standard that God has given to us in his word, what we find is that the word of God is chock full of these examples of how the people of God are called to be a people of justice based on the standards of Scripture. If you want to look at a number of examples, I have two for us here this morning. Just open up a Minor Prophet, and you will find resounding statements on how the people of God are called to live justly. I have two examples for this. Formed by the great day of the Lord and the final judgment, the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 5, verse 24 writes this, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The prophet Zechariah, in his book, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, writes this, calling on the people of God to live justly. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." We, as the church, as God's people, seek to be a people of justice and mercy because Christ in the gospel has shown us justice and mercy. whereas we rightly deserved the just punishment for the wicked. The God of perfect justice has shown us mercy because of his own Son. But the preacher is not done, because after this subject of justice, he turns once more to this topic of death, our third point. Verses 19 and 20 frame this topic. The preacher writes here, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return." You can now hear the despair in the preacher's voice. You can hear the despair, the tone of these verses. After wrestling through these questions of justice, he is brought back down with the realization that, in fact, all die. Man and beast. Man and beast face the same end. We are all mortals. And this questioning then continues with what we might see here as the preacher's doubt in verse 21. Who knows? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Really, as we come to this ending here of chapter 3, we don't find hopeful rejoicing. We don't find an assurance that comes from understanding the character and nature of God. What we find here as the preacher ends chapter 3 is doubt and despair. Doubt and despair. And again, what we find here in Ecclesiastes is that the preacher gives us permission to ask these tough questions. We as Christians can ask these questions. And we can do so honestly. We can do so without religious, pious, churchy language. Remember from a few chapters back when the preacher says, "And so I what? Hated life." What the preacher says here is, who knows? The righteous are being punished, the wicked are prospering. I know I make this dogmatic statement about God judging in a perfect way, but as I look about, everyone dies. What's the point in any of this? It's all vanity. Who knows? You can almost sense them throwing his hands up here, but as these questions are posed by the preacher, the scriptures do not leave us without an answer. That while we can ask these difficult questions of life and death and meaning and mortality with honesty, God, through his word, has provided an answer to these questions that we all face and we all wrestle through. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, what he does in chapter 8 is, the term that he uses there is the same Greek term for vanity that the Septuagint uses, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures in Ecclesiastes, for vanity. I think it was last Sunday night I quoted that section in Romans 8 that speaks on the futility of creation. And there, that terminology is the same Greek term that the Septuagint uses to translate the Hebrew term for vanity. Paul's operating with Ecclesiastes in the background to his letter to the church in Rome. And Paul goes on to make this argument, touching on these similar themes that the preacher is getting at, noting how sin's entrance into the world has brought man into this estate of what we would say is sin and misery, and who can free us from this. And it's from that place that Paul goes on to give an answer, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, ministry here on earth, his resurrection, it is when we understand that, that we can find true and meaningful answers to some of life's most difficult questions, even the questions of death and the afterlife. The doubt we face is answered by the Apostle Paul. What I want you to see here is the contrast between the preacher and the Apostle Paul. While it's okay to ask those questions with honesty, truly seeking God in his word, what we find is that the Apostle Paul gives us an answer to this question. Romans 8, 38 and 39, speaking on life and immortality and who can separate us from the love of God, Paul writes this, "For I am sure," the preacher doubts, Paul comes to you with a surety, with assurance, a certainty. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." My friends, this is the answer to the preacher's question. Who knows? Paul knows. And we find this answer in Romans 8. My friends, we can ask the hard questions. We can wrestle through doubt and disbelief. And we can find answers to these questions because God has ultimately given us an answer. And that is his Son, our Lord Christ Jesus. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for the words of the preacher here and the difficult topics we cover that are so relevant in our own day and age. And we thank you that you are the God of perfect justice, that you are your attributes, and that while you allow your people to ask true, hard questions of you, we thank you that your word provides an answer for us, that you do not simply leave us with the doubts of the preacher, but you answer us from your word, scripture interpreting scripture, as we see Paul give us an answer to this question of who knows. We know because you have given to us your word, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for the assurance we have through Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, "Our Father..."